There are some songs like that one that when you get to the last verse and you hear the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, you want to say, God, come right now. I remember at a conference, the pastors 2 years ago went to Together for the Gospel. It's about 10,000 people there. And we sang a cappella, It Is Well With My Soul. And with 10,000 men singing, when on that day the trump shall resound, all of us as pastors were just weeping. Isn't it amazing when we look at that song, It Is Well With My Soul? What is it that makes it well with my soul? Is it because of all of the questions of life are answered, or is it when we are captivated by God, everything else melts into the background? We have a vision for who He is and His goodness and His majesty and His love and His mercy. When we see Him enthroned on high, it's like Isaiah chapter 6, where you look up and you're just speechless. Such is the power of Christ. Such is the power of entering into His presence. And one of the reasons that it is so important for us as a church to frequently gather is that it helps us together to cast our eyes on Christ, to keep our lives focused on Him. Tonight, if you would, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Chapter 33, excuse me. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the reminder that You're on the throne, with the expectation that at any moment the trump could resound. And with the shout of the archangel, the hosts of heaven come and descends, and You return in splendor and glory to gather us up into heaven. And we say, Lord, haste the day, and that Your will be done. And as we open Your word and we get a glimpse back into history, give us eyes to be able to see You and to see Your mercy and grace in action. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we come face to face with bad King Manasseh. Manasseh is quite the individual. Now, before we get to him, we need to learn a little bit of his background, because Manasseh is the king of Judah. During the time when Judah and the south and Israel and the north are divided kingdoms, Manasseh's dad, does anybody know who Manasseh's dad is? Hezekiah. Who is Hezekiah? One of the most godly kings in Israel's history. Hezekiah, one of the most godly kings, had a son named Manasseh, and Manasseh was one of the most evil kings Israel had ever had, Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, the first question I ask is, what happened? Manasseh was born in the final 15 years of Hezekiah's life, and it's interesting to note that Hezekiah asked for the extended lifespan from God when he thought he was going to die, and it was during that time that one of the most evil kings of Israel was born. In the final years of Hezekiah's life, most of what is said is just so good about him. But in verse 24 to verse 33, we get a little bit of an insight that Hezekiah struggled with pride. specifically pride that consumed him over his wealth. He was so excited to show the nations of the world of his great wealth that he had inherited. And somewhere in this span of life, Hezekiah got his eyes off of God and became prideful. And somewhere during this span of life, his son Manasseh picked up on the secondary priorities of life and then became consumed by them. Hezekiah allowed his son Manasseh to reign with him for a period of time. And Hezekiah, though he succeeded as a king, seems to have failed as a father. Now, I've heard a scholar say that we know the Bible is inspired because no one who would make up a religion would choose to have so many scoundrels included in the pages of Scripture. And it's true, if you're trying to promote something good, you think you would lay out the best of the best of the best, and yet even the seemingly best of the examples still have feet of clay. When we look at Manasseh, now let's be clear, it doesn't matter who your parents are. If your parents were ungodly, you're still responsible before God for your actions. If your parents were godly, you are still responsible to God for your actions and decisions. And yet there seems to be a breakdown here. Manasseh comes after Hezekiah, and when he was 12 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. When we talk about these stories of kings, let's be very clear. Who is the main character in the story of Manasseh? And who is the main character in the story of Hezekiah? The main character throughout all of this is God. As we read through the Old Testament, we understand the narrative of the Old Testament. It's historical progression. The focus is meant to show us God in his mercy, progressing history, progressing redemptive history, using frail, evil, broken people to accomplish his purposes in spite of themselves, to bring attention to his name in spite of themselves, and through them bring ultimately the Messiah himself. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, when you look at the lineage of Christ, Christ does not have anything to boast of in his lineage, humanly speaking. It's a bunch of people that you would not want at the church social. And here we have Manasseh, 55 years on the throne. He has been handed royalty, he's been handed power, he's been handed authority, and he chose to use what he was given to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Right off, we're told of his position before God, that he and his heart, his worship, was utterly focused away from God. There was no king like Manasseh. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. There was no one evil like him. He erected altars to the Baals. Baals is a word that means lords. To the lords or the gods of the lands. Sometimes in the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, is referred to as a Baal or a Baal because he is Lord. But when they say Baals here, it's referring to the lesser gods, like the gods of Carchemish and Nineveh, the gods that were absolutely against everything that Yahweh stood for. He made Asheroth and worshiped all the hosts of heaven. He served the stars and the suns. He built altars in the house of the Lord, in the very temple of God, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem my name shall be forever. He built altars for these demonic entities. Demonic entities. Scripture says that behind these idols, behind these false gods, is a real demon propagating their falsehoods. Though there is only one God, though there is only one divinity, be not mistaken that the gods of this world have power. Power to deceive. Because the demonic hordes of hell are empowering the Ephesus and the effigies, the facades of false religion to deceive people. They have power. Now the beautiful thing is this, again, is that our God, it's not a tug of war between heaven and hell. God is fully supreme and hell is completely subject under his feet. There's no competition. God is absolutely sovereign and control and over all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is fully in control. But Manasseh chose to indulge his life to such a degree that he took his children and burned them as offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. And yet, 55 years on the throne, because Psalm 145 says the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, patiently enduring evil. One of the qualifications for me as a pastor that Paul gave Timothy was, you must be able to patiently endure evil. You know where that comes from? God. That I, as a pastor, am meant to emulate the character of God, patiently enduring evil. Not being compromising to evil, but being patient that God is going to work his plan, that all of us need God. Verse 7, the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they'll be careful to do all I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Verse 9. But Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. This guy is worse than the flat-out pagans that absolutely hated Israel. Arguably, there is no one worse in Scripture than Manasseh. No one that is deserving of justice and judgment more than Manasseh. But the Lord is patient, slow to anger. And in verse 10, we have a most intriguing statement. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Manasseh and to his people. And here's the tragedy. But they paid no attention. Do you see God in his grace and his mercy that even with the most evil in society and everything going on, that God is still reaching out and saying, do you hear me? Do you hear what you're up against? Do you hear that if you do not bow the knee, that you will invite my wrath? Do you not see what is at stake? God is speaking out to Manasseh, and he is patient with Manasseh. And the tragedy is they pay no attention. One thing of our society, I think our society is a lot like this. Wouldn't you agree? Speaking truth, and yet society seems to pay no attention. And yet God is patient to draw people to himself, to draw his own to himself. But because they paid no attention, verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Here's the consequence of sin. It does invite consequence. When we sin, when we choose to rebel against God, it's a natural law that we are breaking, that as surely as if I jump off a cliff, that the law of gravity grabs me and pulls me down to the ground and destroys me, the law of morality and holiness stipulates that when I step off the cliff of God's holiness, that the gravity of his justice will pull me down and destroy me. Because God is holy. He is perfect. That is his character. And yet he's still reaching out to Manasseh. And even after Manasseh and the people refuse him, he said, okay, if you won't listen to my overtures of love, I'm going to bring hardship. And he brings hardship and imprisonment to Manasseh. Now at this point, somewhere in Manasseh's life, he's there in chains of bronze in Babylon. In verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Some people ask me, how can God be loving and purposefully bring hardship on people? And they question whether or not that is an act of love. Well, let me turn that around and say, no, God loves you so much that he will do whatever it can, whatever, even if it means breaking your world, even if it means destroying your life so that you might see him. Then maybe they're in the prison cell that, like Manasseh, it was in distress, it was in the valley, it was in the hardship when he looked up and he said, my idols are gone, my wealth is gone, my comforts, there's nothing left. And so he bowed his knee to God and said, God, help me, forgive me. And I find this marvelous because he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. And in verse 13, he prayed to him, and God was moved. The heart of a God who was reaching out even to a Manasseh was moved and said, I've been waiting for you to come back, Manasseh. See, Manasseh really is the prodigal king. The one who looked at his father and said, I don't want you. And he traveled into a faraway land and indulged himself in all manners of evil and did everything he could and despicable. And when everything was taken away, he finally went back down the road to his home and said, Father, forgive me. And here Manasseh, at the end of his life, the most evil of kings, the father is drawing him. The father is working to topple his will. The father is working to topple his will to draw him back to himself. And God was waiting and reaching out for Manasseh of all people. The one who had killed his own children, the one who built altars, who had led the nations astray. There is God reaching out his hand. He heard his plea, brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. And then it says, then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. A God in his mercy would love one like him. And true repentance is then demonstrated by what? Our works, right? True repentance is demonstrated by a life that proves our repentance. He goes back. He built the outer wall for the city of David. He carried around Ophel. He rose it to a very great height. He rebuilt this city. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. I mean, Manasseh comes back and he's on fire for God. This is the guy who's the most evil of evil, and he comes back, and now he's like, I'm doing whatever I can to rid myself of idols, to destroy everything that I once held dear, and I want to follow God. Verse 16, he restored the altar of the Lord, offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, peace offerings that God has made peace. Thanksgiving that God would still reach out and love this horrible example of humanity. And then he commanded the country to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. But here's the warning for all of us. God in his grace and mercy saves us. He restores us. He does not give us consequences that we deserve, and yet when we choose to rebel against him, there are still consequences that follow after us. And it says, even though he turned his heart around, verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God, as if that made it a little bit better. They were somewhat moved by Manasseh. They were worshiping their God because their king told them only Yahweh, but they were still doing it in their preferences according to their cultures and how they wanted to address God. That's why they were still sacrificing on the high places. Verse 18 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel." Verse 18, the words of the seers who spoke to him the name of the Lord. This is interesting. Because while Manasseh was rebelling against God, and it says that the Lord spoke to him and the people, that God still had messengers in his grace and mercy pouring out to the people and to the nation, talking about God. You know who these seers were? Most likely it was the rough contemporaries, the prophets Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah. It's actually tradition, according to Jewish tradition, that it was Manasseh who killed the prophet Isaiah. I mean, you can't really paint much worse of a picture than Manasseh. God in his grace is reaching out to him. God in his grace is sending messengers to warn them and to speak truth into his life. He still refuses, and it's only in the bottom, when the bottom of his life falls out, he turns to God. The aftermath of Manasseh's life is that his son Amon Manasseh humbled himself before God, but not before he had already turned his son into a pagan. And Amon came after his father, still responsible for his own choices, and continued the abominations of Manasseh, because our actions have consequences. God in his grace and his mercy loves us and restores us. One thing that we have to be so careful, and I see this in the church today, is this concept of called free grace. Free grace is the idea that when we are forgiven by God, all the effects of our sin also go out the door. Now let me be clear. Let me be very clear. When you are forgiven by God, Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." You stand before God utterly new. But you also need to understand the weight of sin. And when we choose to rebel against God, those consequences can follow with us for a lifetime. Grace is wonderful, but sin is devastating. And some of us in here tonight are sitting with it, and we're flirting with sin in our life. Because God is a gracious God, and he is slow to anger, and praise God. And the worst of the worst, Manasseh, God still reached out to. So maybe on the other side, you're thinking, can God love me? Look what I did this week. Listen, if God can love Manasseh and draw him to himself, then I'm telling you, God can love you. But Christians, please, 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 please hear my warning. Sin has grave consequences. Don't flirt with it. It kills, it destroys, it robs us of our joy, it robs us of our ability and the impact that we could have had for God. What's amazing is you have King Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, and then the great-grandson of Hezekiah is King Josiah. One of the most godly kings in Judah again. And I don't know the influences that he had in his life, because it certainly wasn't Amon. But maybe he remembers the words of his great-grandfather or what Manasseh said in his later life. And he remembered that Manasseh said to Josiah, his grandson, said, "Listen, this is where I started, and I'm telling you, it wasn't worth it." And Josiah remembered those words, and at the age of 8 years old, he began to reign, and he loved God with everything that was within him, and God used him mightily. When I look through these stories, I see just a thread of grace and mercy continually, God pursuing and loving the unworthy, like you and me. But at the same time, they serve as pertinent reminders, don't flirt with sin. Because they can have impacts and reaches far beyond your life. One of the prophets that was a contemporary of Manasseh, probably the closest contemporary to Manasseh, was the prophet Habakkuk. Now, if you know the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is asking God, when I see all this evil, why is it going on? He's questioning and wrestling with God. And the evil that Habakkuk is wrestling with is most likely that which Manasseh started. And at the end of Habakkuk, after all of this questioning, God doesn't reveal the whole story. Habakkuk is a good, godly man, and he loves the Lord, and he wants to see God's purposes go forward, and he sees the confusion of society, and he's saying, God, what are you doing? God says to Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and no fields yield no food, if the flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk, after wrestling with God, says, God, I don't know really and understand what you're doing, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. Here's the backdrop. Habakkuk didn't know why God was doing what he was doing, but God did. That even in the confusion of the life of Manasseh, God was working sovereignly behind the scenes to take one of the most evil kings in history and make him a trophy of grace. How many times do we as Christians in our society, and we see what's going on in our culture and society, and we say, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing that? And I firmly believe that if we will submit ourselves like Habakkuk did before the Lord, that one day we're going to get to heaven and God is going to say, I was patient and I was slow to anger because there were lots of Manassehs that needed my grace. Be patient. Thank God that he is slow to anger. Thank God that he's patient with our godless society. Do you know why? Because some of those godless enemies of Christ that are out there right now are one day going to be sons of God. Because some of those communists in China, Christ has marked as his own. Because some of those people in ISIS who are right now plotting to destroy the West will one day be proclaiming that worthy is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain for me. Because some of the people in our society who hate God with every breath and want to extinguish religion and take away our rights to worship are also the ones who, by the grace and mercy of a patient, loving God, will one day say, he is worthy, and let us worship him for all of eternity because he saved a wretch like me. Never, ever, ever forget the grace of God and how powerful it can move kings and nations. So let us be like Habakkuk, though we don't fully understand, we trust his sovereign plan. If you'd bow your heads with me this evening. Oh God, how many times we've forgotten the power of your patient grace. Father, I pray that you would help some of us here, including me, to not just simply be about condemning and pointing out all the failures of culture and people and the lost and the frustrations, but we would see them not in despair, but as opportunities for you to demonstrate your glory by redeeming the Manassehs out of the world. Father, help our joy, like we talked about this morning, be infused with the reality that you are going to accomplish your sovereign purposes and redeem your own. So when we like a back of wonder and we wrestle, and we do wrestle at times, oh God, and thank you for your patience. Help us know that you are God. Help us to be patient as you work your plan of redemption in this moment of history. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.